Well, this morning, really, I never got past verse 1 in my studying, so we'll be in James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad, greetings. Now, there's a tendency for a lot of people that when they come to a new letter of the New Testament, to kind of skip the greeting as though that's all it is a greeting. There's nothing of great importance, is it? It's just a salutation. And it doesn't really contain anything for us to pay that much attention to. Oh yes, it introduces the author and maybe the people that he's writing to, but other than that, it doesn't really tell us much. But that's a mistake, because the introduction, the salutation, is just as much inspired by the Holy Spirit as the rest of the letter. And so we can learn a great deal about the author and about the audience simply from the introduction. We are told throughout the Bible that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14 says this, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. In other words, no one will be saved. But what does holiness mean? Consist? What does it consist? What are the attributes? How does it express itself? What does it look like in practice? Is it just outward actions, or does it have to be from the heart inwardly as well? After all, the Sadducees, or rather the Pharisees, outwardly appeared righteous, holy to men, but inwardly they were full of lawlessness. So it must be both inward and outward disposition and behavior and attitude. And there's probably no New Testament epistle that teaches what it is to be holy more than James. No New Testament epistle has more of the teaching of Jesus influence, and is influenced by the teaching of Jesus. It contains what Paul describes in 1 Timothy 6:3 as the doctrine which is according to godliness, that is, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So exactly what is this holiness? What does it consist of? What is some of the requirements of it? It's obvious that most today don't have any idea what holiness is. There's all sorts of definitions. In fact, I passed a Methodist church last week in Murfreesboro, and according to the sign, it has a woman pastor, and the message on the sign was, what does it mean to be holy? And I just thought, and you're going to tell us? How can an entire church or denomination that is living in rebellion to God teach anybody what it is to be holy? What it means to live in conformity to the revealed will of God when they themselves are living and practicing the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches? You have to redefine holiness as something other than conformity to the revealed will of God. You have to redefine what it is to be Christian. You have to redefine saving faith. You have to invent a form of godliness that denies its power and that still uses Christian words and Christian terminology, but just gives those words different meanings. And to have to explain away the true meaning, it's just a Christianity that's Christian in name only. See, it's not just any faith that saves, but it's true saving faith in Jesus as He has revealed Himself in His Word, and that is Sovereign Lord. Peter, in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Him both Savior, that is Messiah, and Lord. And so that's why James says he's a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah. This faith is a gift of God. It's not natural to the natural man. So much of Arminianism teaches that everybody has faith. It's just a matter of whether you exercise it or not. No, true saving faith is a gift of God. It's a gift of His grace. It's the fruit of the new birth. And God has provided marks and evidences by which we can know if faith is real and genuine or whether it's counterfeit and dead. And God wants us to know that our faith is real. He wants us to have the full assurance of faith. He wants us to know that our faith is a true and living faith, both for our joy and our comfort in this life and our hope for the life to come, but also for the glory of God, to show that our faith is in God. See, His true and living faith is the root on which all true joy and comfort and contentment in this life grows. A dead faith can't produce the fruits of faith, no more than a dead tree can produce good fruit. Now, you might be able to go out and hang good fruit on a dead tree to make it look like it has fruit on it, but the tree never produced the fruit of itself. It's a dead tree, can't produce faith, produce the fruits of faith. A dead faith can't walk by faith. A dead faith cannot be a doer of the word. And James understands this. James, who, as we saw last time, was the half-brother of Jesus, was also a very devout Jew. Very devout Jew. And if anyone knew Jesus well, it would have been James. James grew up with Jesus. They grew up together. They lived together. They played together as children. They worked together in their father's carpenter shop. They ate together. James could claim a relation to Jesus that none of the other apostles could claim. And after his resurrection, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15:7, that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to James specifically while he was by himself. Chapter 15, verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. See, if there was one person who could have called Jesus his brother, it was James. But that's now how James identifies himself. He identifies himself in a totally different way, not as the brother of Jesus, not as somebody who had this close family relationship. Rather, he calls himself a slave, a doulos, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, even though James was a recognized leader of the church in Jerusalem, that he held a position of authority within the church, he identifies himself as a willing, obedient servant and slave of God and of Jesus and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is both Lord and Messiah, promised Savior. He doesn't emphasize his physical relation to Jesus. That's not what gave him his authority. It was his spiritual relationship to Jesus. And as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, that means he is under obligation to do the will of his master, to teach nothing but what comes from the mouth of the master, which again is defined by Paul in 1 Timothy 6:3, That is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine conforming to godliness. See, it is a great honor to be the slave of Christ. And as a slave, we can't think of it in terms of American slavery. In the ancient world, in the first century world, many slaves were slaves because they wanted to be. And because they loved their master. They were devoted to them. It was a great honor to be the slave of a leader, a wealthy person, a prominent person. So as a slave of Christ, the Lord Christ, he also became a slave of righteousness, a slave of holiness. The alternative of which is to be a slave of sin. And so as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a slave of God, he has the authority to teach, to reprove, to rebuke, to admonish, to exhort. See, James was not forced to be a slave. Rather, he was out of a humble, loving submission to Jesus as Lord. He didn't just acknowledge Jesus as Lord. He didn't put a sticker on the back of his donkey that said, Jesus is Lord. Rather, he acknowledges Jesus as Lord of his life, not just in word, but through the very way he lives his life, by his practice. It shows others that Jesus is the Lord of his life. How can somebody say Jesus is Lord with a bumper sticker on their car and yet go to a church that just by its very practices and actions shows that they don't live as if Jesus is Lord? See, we're told, John tells us, because to have Jesus as Lord, it's out of love for Christ. And John tells us over in his epistle, 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And so when somebody says Jesus is Lord, but they don't live it in deed and truth, then it just shows their love for Jesus and profession as Lord is just with tongue and word. And nothing else. This was not James. James had the true saving faith. And so he speaks with the authority of a bondservant, a slave, and of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, an authority that is backed up by his life, his practices, that he lives like Jesus really is Lord. This is true saving faith. This is the faith of God's elect. This is what distinguishes it from a false and dead faith. True faith loves, it embraces God's way of saving sinners. And that way is by grace, through faith, apart from any works of our own, through faith in the person and work of Jesus. That is, it's faith in his atonement, his sacrifice, the fact that he satisfied the holy wrath and justice of God. That he lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God, fulfilled the righteous demands of the law, and we trust in him, his sacrifice and his work, renouncing all other ways and means that pretend to offer salvation. Again, over in 1 John, because again, 1 John is another epistle, it clearly spells out what it truly means to be Christian. 1 John 5:10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he does not believe in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. Well, what is the witness that God has borne concerning his Son? That he declared him to be the Son of God by raising him from the dead. That he is both Lord and Savior, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then they live accordingly. As Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? That's inconsistent. That's contradictory. Again, back in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, what I quoted earlier, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed or truth. See, the way that God is determined to save sinners is the only way that God will save anyone. And by looking for salvation in any other way, any other means, is to call God a liar. And James understands that. And the way of salvation that God has chosen is the way of holiness. See, to the end of salvation, God doesn't save just for the sake of saving. He has a purpose in his saving. There's a purpose in his salvation. What is that purpose? Again, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. There's the purpose. Or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 or 24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. See, to reject the purpose, the ends of the gospel and salvation, is to reject the gospel. The way God is determined to save is saved by grace, through faith, in the perfect righteousness of Christ, which produces a life of holiness. It's coming to Christ as sovereign Lord and God. So James serves both God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus himself said over in John chapter 12, verses 44 and 45, Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. So James is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the one who sent him, God the Father. See, part of true salvation of God, of coming to understand Jesus as Lord, is the fact that God, in regeneration, writes his law on the heart. And so the believer's joy is in submitting to the lawgiver. So you cannot serve God if you do not serve Jesus as Lord. And you cannot serve Jesus if you do not serve and obey God as his word, as the one lawgiver. Again, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And how did Jesus walk? Jesus said, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. Which is humble, loving, trusting obedience to God and his word. See, for faith to be a true and living faith, it must express itself in true Christian practice and behavior. 1 Peter writes, 1 Peter 1:15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. See, it's Christian practice and behavior. A dead faith can never produce a living practice, a living obedience. And true Christian practice and behavior must be rooted in and regulated and governed by the truths and the commands and the doctrines of Scripture. It's in conformity with the revealed will of God. This is faith working through love, as Paul says in Galatians. It's faith working through love. And Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Paul said, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love. That's faith working through love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. How did Paul know God had chosen them? By their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. By the evidence. So James, before telling his readers what true faith is in practice, he declares and confesses his own faith in Jesus. That the Jesus that he is speaking of is Lord, that he is one with the Father. He is co-equal with God in nature, just as the author of Hebrews said, that Jesus is the exact representation of his nature. Only God can be the exact representation of God. He's equal with God in authority. And so he submits himself in loving obedience to the revealed will of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And he recognizes and he embraces the authority of Jesus, something which he did not do before the resurrection, and something which the vast majority of the people who heard Jesus, and certainly the religious leaders, never did, because they asked him, who gave you this authority? By what authority do you do this? See, James declares that a faith that does not love and submit to Jesus as Lord, as sovereign Lord, as the ultimate authority, in sincere, loving obedience to his revealed will, the will of God, who does not embrace his way of salvation is the most glorious way, who does not love his commandments because they are God's, because they are holy, who does not make a genuine effort to live what they profess to believe, that faith is not true saving faith. It's not just the mere outward performance of this or that command. It's not outwardly appearing righteous to men, but it's an inward love and a desire for holiness, the holiness that is of God. It loves God because God is holy, and it desires to be like God, which is holy. Charles Hodge wrote, "Reverence, gratitude, love, submission are the spontaneous exercises of the renewed heart. They are the free, unbidden, unconstrained effusions of the soul. That religion which is reluctant or forced, whether by fear or by stress of conscience, is spurious. Obedience, if rendered from a dread of punishment or from mere regard to appearances, is very different from that which flows from respect and love. And unless the service we render to God flows from the heart, it is no evidence that we are His children. The Bible represents the people of God delighting in the things of God." This is taught throughout the Bible. This is true of God's people throughout the Bible. Psalm 40, verse 8, David writes, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Paul said that we joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Again, Psalm 119, verse 92. "If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction." These Jews to whom James is writing are going through various trials. The law of God needs to be their delight. See, it's obvious that most of what professes to be Christian today has no delight in the things of God. Rather, it resembles more what Isaiah says concerning Israel in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9. "The expression of their faces bears witness against them. They display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them." They don't even attempt to conceal it. This is much of modern Christianity. You put out on your sign that you have a woman preacher, you're not even trying to conceal your sin and rebellion. You hang your rainbow flag out, you're not even trying to conceal it. In fact, they're proud of it. They boast in it, wear it as a badge of honor. A friend of mine told me of another church up in Clarksville, out on their sign that says, "We believe women can preach and teach the Bible." That's not what the Bible teaches. So what you believe is in rebellion to God. You've just admitted that you don't believe the Bible, that you do not delight in the things of God. Instead, most today takes pleasure in sin, error, worldliness, wickedness, thereby showing it is a dead faith. They are a slave of sin. You see, we have, as fallen creatures, we have no natural love for God because of His infinite holiness, because of His hatred of all sin. True love for God loves God because He is infinitely holy. It's because He hates all sin. He does not permit anyone to indulge in one sin. He doesn't allow his people to neglect the least opportunity or occasion of holiness. But he commands us to be holy as he is holy in all their behavior. God's way of salvation is holy because it preserves his holiness, his justice. He can be both just and justifier. His wrath is fully satisfied without violating his justice and holiness at all. The gospel is a gospel of holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1, crucify the flesh with its lusts and desires. It is to seek to be holy. You see, self-love may motivate someone to love God for his perceived blessings, just like people came to Jesus because he fed them and healed them. And so many have professed to love God, professed to love Jesus, love him with selfish motives. They're told that God will give them a sense of self-fulfillment and self-worth, or that he'll free them from that particular sin or this particular sin that they don't like the consequences of. And so they love with a selfish motive, but they don't love God because he is holy. And the sad fact is, the love which most people profess to have for God is really for a God of their own imagination. They love him because they imagine that he's not as holy as he really is, or that he hates sin as much as he does, and that he actually condones and approves of their sin. See, this is so far from being a love for God that is, in fact, an expression of the utmost hatred for God. To imagine God to be just as sinful and unholy as they are, to want God to be just as sinful and unholy as they are, to approve, want God to approve of what they approve of. See, some people are so far from holiness that they just demand God be as unholy as they are and approve of what they approve. Some people are so far from holiness that they work to make others just as unholy and sinful as they are. I know of a church that spent a year teaching its people that it's okay for women to be preachers. What is that other than spending a year corrupting the minds of people? That's just one example. Some people spend their entire life teaching people that God wants them to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Some people are so wicked that they work to make others just as wicked as they are. And then these are so wicked that they comply with the wickedness of others. This is what the Pharisees did. They went about land and sea to make one proselyte, and then made them twice as much a son of hell as themselves. Some people are so unholy and wicked that they defend and protect the wickedness of others. And some, like Nebuchadnezzar, are so wicked that they make laws that demand people disobey God's law, as if they're a higher authority than God, thereby showing they recognize no authority other than the authority of their own mind. Now, James identifies himself as a slave who serves only one master. It's the master he loves, because no one can serve two masters. He'll either love the one and hate the other. James does not have a divided love and loyalty. is a single-minded love and devotion and loyalty that's expressed by a life of faith that strives to live and practice what it professes to believe, that Jesus is Lord, that there is one lawgiver, one judge of heaven and earth. James also tells us in his introduction to whom he is writing. James is writing as a Jew to Jews, but James is not writing as a Jewish Christian. Rather, he's writing as a Christian Jew. And what's the difference? Well, a Jewish Christian still identifies himself as a Jew, as that's their nationality. Here, often people say, well, I'm this kind of Christian, I'm that kind of Christian. No, you're either a Christian or you're not. James is writing as a Christian who just happens to be Jewish. He is a Christian Jew writing to Jews. He's writing to a specific audience. And so what James says in his epistle here is going to be determined by the historical context of that audience, their situation, their dangers, their needs. Now, James does not tell us much about their particular situation because the people he's writing to already know what their situation is. We don't, they do. So the more we can learn about the historical context, the better we can understand what James is saying to them and apply that to us. And ultimately, James is telling these people who are dispersed their need to be able to discern true faith from a false faith, a living faith from a dead faith, a true assurance from a false assurance. Don't just trust in the fact that you believe God is one, or that you were born a Jew. You need a greater assurance than a bare assent to the facts of the Bible. They need to understand what true faith in Jesus as Lord and Messiah looks like in practice. It's not an abandonment of the law of God or a replacing of the law of God with a different law. It's the establishing the law. It's the law written on the heart as a rule for life and faith. James is not teaching Christianity as a new religion that is going to replace Judaism. He's teaching it as the fulfillment and establishment of what God began long ago with the nation of Israel. It's the law written on the heart. And so James writes to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Some commentators have said that the designation 12 tribes is just being applied figuratively for all the church, Jew and Gentile. But that's not the case. These are literal Jews, the 12 tribes. That's what the phrase always refers to. And we also have to remember when James was written. It was written probably in the mid-40s A.D., a time in which the church was still predominantly Jewish. So as to the 12 tribes, and they're scattered abroad, that is, they live outside of traditional Israel. They're the Jews who are in dispersion. John mentions these over in John's Gospel, John 7:35, when they're questioning Jesus' statement. What is the statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? in verse 35. The Jews therefore said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? The Gentiles. See, the fact that these Christian Jews here, the fact that they were dispersed abroad is one reason for their various trials. See, after the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC, those Jews were just dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire. And after the Babylonian captivity, most Jews, rather than return to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall and the temple, most of those Jews remained in Babylon. And then later came under the rule of the Medes and Persians, and then also under the Greeks and then the Romans. And so thousands of Jews lived outside the borders of Israel. And we see this in the days in Acts, at the day of Pentecost. We're told over in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, that is, they were living there during the time and feast of Pentecost, devout men from every nation under heaven. So these were Jews who had come together in Jerusalem from all these nations around. And then those nations are even named in verses 9 through 11. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues. So devout Jews would come to Jerusalem for various Jewish feasts, Passover, Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts, these Jews heard the gospel of Jesus preached by the apostles. And that message was, as Peter says in Acts 2:36, in the conclusion of his first sermon, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. They repented, they believed in true saving faith, and they returned to the homes. Some who stayed in Jerusalem or lived in Jerusalem and had believed were persecuted after the stoning of Stephen, and they were scattered as well, as we're told in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. So James is writing to Christian Jews, as well as hopefully to Jews that these other Christian Jews may know or come in contact with, that may turn to Christ in living faith. Peter addresses his first epistle in a similar way. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Here, Peter includes Gentiles in that. But James is writing for a specific audience, and that is to Christian Jews. James is written very early in the formation of the church, when most converts were still Jews. In fact, James probably wrote this letter before he wrote the letter that's recorded in Acts chapter 15, that was written to Gentile churches. Now, some claim, again, as we mentioned last time, that James has no theology. Well, that depends on what you mean by theology. Christian theology has been defined as the practice of living for God through faith in Jesus Christ. True theology is an understanding of God's purpose in salvation. And to deny and to reject the purpose and the end of the gospel is to reject the gospel. There are many theologians who know theology, but are destitute of a true knowledge of God and of what it means to be Christian. So James is loaded with practical theology, practical Christianity, and the teaching of Jesus. James is writing to Jews who have been dispersed as a result of persecution. They're undergoing various trials which are testing their faith. You see, an untested faith is at best an unsure and dubious faith. And as we'll see next time, the word testing there, dokimos, is a test to determine or to prove or test the nature, the reality, the character, and the genuineness of something or someone. And they're undergoing various trials, parosmos, a different word. Trials are called trials because they try our faith. Whether it's alive or dead, weak or strong, it's how we respond to the test. Not all tests involve affliction, do they? Or persecution. Very few people are tested by persecution in this country. Very, very few. It's increasing, but still relatively rare and few. Nothing like what believers face in other parts of the world. One of the most revealing tests is just prosperity. The deceitfulness of riches, the cares and concerns of this world, the desire for other things. False teaching can also be another test. That's why James calls them various trials. The word literally means multicolored. It's the same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for Joseph's coat of many colors. It's various multicolored trials. And it's all how we respond. Who will we serve when faith is tested? So the first act of saving faith that James evidences here, just in his salutation, is a loving submission to Jesus as Lord, the authority of His Word, His way of salvation, His revealed will, and His will of salvation, His way of salvation does not nullify the law. It establishes the law. And so a slave of God, a slave of Jesus, loves and rejoices in His way of salvation and strives to live a life that is pleasing to Him, which is the way of faith and the way of holiness. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You that You've given us Your Word to show us the way, to say, here is the way, walk in it. And so, we have no excuse for not walking in Your ways, other than our own fallen flesh. It is not a failure of Your Word, rather it is our inability and unwillingness. And as James himself tells us, we all stumble in many ways. There's no such thing as a perfect man. But Lord, that is our goal. That is what we strive for. Forgetting what lies behind and to strive for the upward call in Christ Jesus, to be conformed more and more to you, to your word, to your law. So, Father, we commit all to you, and that we, too, would be doers of the word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.